join me in the Song of Songs, chapter 1. We're going to give our attention to verses 9 through 14, but in preparation for doing that, let's go ahead and read verse 1 through verse 14. Song of Songs, chapter 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. And then our passage for this evening. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. A number of years ago, when we lived in Dallas, I read a book that really impacted and influenced my life. And though I've never followed it out perfectly as I would desire, it is a book that has affected my thinking greatly in terms of my relationship with Charlotte and also in terms of my relationship with the boys. The book was written by Gary Smalley and John Trent, and it is simply entitled The Blessing. And what they do is they go into the Bible and they look both biblically and then practically, what was the content, what were the characteristics of the blessing that you find being passed on, in particular, from a father to his children? And what they wanted to point out was this was a means whereby a father, a mother, a husband, or a wife would bless rather than curse the relationships that matter to them in life, that they would build the relationships up rather than tear those relationships down. In fact, they say at the beginning of the book, and I quote, God has put us together in such a way that emotional and physical needs can only be met by affirmation, acceptance as to intrinsic worth, encouragement, and unconditional love. We all have the desire and need to receive the blessing from others. Others include our Heavenly Father, but it should also include our spouse. Neither is to be excluded if we are to receive true, holistic blessings. And then what they do is they point out that when you analyze the blessing, there are five essential components to what that means. And you see them there in your notes this evening. Number one, a meaningful touch. This includes hand-holding, all types of bodily contact that have the purpose of communicating love and affection. Secondly, a spoken word. And they note that this element can demonstrate love and a sense of worth by the time involved and also the message delivered. And they point out that the repetitive nature, doing this over and over and over, is crucial to blessing in this kind of a way. Number three, expressions of high value. They point out this involves our passing along a message to others that affirms their intrinsic worth and value as a person, praising them. Now, you ought to take note of that in your mind. Praising them as valuable is the key idea. Number four, and this especially applies to children, picturing a special future. This is the prophetic aspect of the blessing, and they raise these questions. What do our words tell others? We believe the future holds for them. How do our present descriptions or nicknames of others lay the foundation for future attitudes and actions on their part? how often it is that children in particular fulfill the earlier expectations and predictions of a parent and to friends for good or bad. Positive words of encouragement as to future possibilities are those that will bless rather than curse. And just as a personal note, when I was a little boy, I had a grade school, an elementary school teacher named Mrs. Pruitt, who gave me the nickname Motormouth. Motormouth. Because I was a rather verbal little boy, as I remain a rather verbal big boy. And she actually, one day in class, taped my mouth shut with masking tape and wrote on it, Motor Mouth. If she were around today, they would fire her and throw her in jail. And I would help them, gladly to do so, because she humiliated me. But the fact of the matter is, I was one who spoke quite a bit, and calling me Motor Mouth didn't shut me down. Now, for whatever reason, it apparently appealed to my sin nature and only increased my activity in that particular area. Fifthly, an active commitment is to see the blessing come to pass. This characteristic, they say, is both Godward and manward. Godwardly, we are to commit others to His blessing and will. But manwardly, humanly, we are personally to make the commitment, whatever it is, necessary to spend the time, energy, and resources to bless other people. And so this list that we have just noted makes it clear that blessing our mate in particular involves both our words and our actions. It includes what we say and also what we do. Well, in Song of Songs, chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, we're going to see very clearly that both words and actions are in view, but especially words are emphasized in this particular passage. And Solomon wants us to understand that a vitally important truth of marriage and its health is that we praise our mates, we praise them genuinely, we praise them sincerely, and we also praise them consistently. There is power in praising our partner. Words matter, and words matter a lot. In fact, the great Roman orator Cicero said, "We are all motivated by a keen desire for praise." And Solomon would agree, and so he puts together for us tonight two striking poems of admiration. You find the first one in verses 9 through 11, spoken by the shepherd king in praise. And then the second is voiced by his bride, this most beautiful of women, as he calls her in verse 8. And she is praising, of course, the uniqueness of her much desired husband, verses 12 through 14. And so even though there are just a few verses that we're analyzing tonight, there's a lot of wisdom here. There's some really striking images and metaphors. The odds are tonight we'll laugh a bit, and I'll try to be careful here, but we may also blush a bit as well. And so we'll just see what God says, not what Danny Aiken says, but what God says in His Word. So two overarching ideas this evening. Number one, starting with the guys, tell her how valuable she is to you. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. And then, most likely, the daughters of Jerusalem respond in light of his praise in verse 9 and verse 10. Well, we will make then for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. There's a shift from verse 8 to verse 9. In verse 8, we were in the simple shepherd's field, but now we've moved into the magnificent and incredible world of the Egyptian Pharaoh. Solomon, in the previous verses, which is why I read them, was very sensitive to Shulamite's insecurities. We saw in our previous study, she was insecure about her appearance in verses 5 and 6, and she was insecure about his absence in verse 7. And so in verse 8, he answers both of them. He responds to both of them, telling her, first of all, she is the most beautiful of women. You shouldn't feel bad about how you look. I think you're drop-dead gorgeous. And secondly, he gave her guidance in verse 8 as to how she could track him down and how she could find him. However, this is the important point, guys. He doesn't stop there. He continues to talk with her in verses 9, 10, and 11 with words of praise that would bring joy to her heart and blessing to her soul. He wants her to know from his perspective, she's the best. There's no girl like his girl. No lady can compare to his lady. Now, as we prepare to walk through these verses, it's important that we again see something very, very crucial. The words that Solomon utters to her are words that are genuine, and they are words that flow from his heart. He's not trying to bribe her. He's not trying to buy her off. His desire is to authentically bless her and to do so in a way that speaks to her heart. In fact, as you see there in your notes, I think Solomon had become rather an expert, at least in this poem, of learning her particular love language. And again, I have benefited greatly, and it's a book I recommend to couples when they are anticipating marriage, the book The Five Languages of Love, because all of us in this room this evening speak at least one of these languages. Some of you are adept at speaking more than one of these languages. Some of you have developed your own peculiar dialects. Furthermore, it's very rare that a husband and a wife speak the same love language. It is true that opposites attract. And so most likely when you start thinking of love languages as I note them there for you, you'll immediately identify with your own. And if you're not paying attention, you might be insensitive or unaware of the love language of your mate. What does Dr. Chapman say are the five languages of love? Words of affirmation, the receiving of gifts, acts of service, quality time, physical touch. You say, you know what your love languages are? A piece of cake, words and touch. That lady sitting back there by Deborah knows exactly that she can just about get anything she wants from me if she offers a back rub, a foot rub, a head rub, a neck rub, a hand rub, any kind of rub. She is going to pretty much get whatever she wants. She also knows that I'm like an old hound dog. I like to be praised. My spirits soar when she says nice things and sweet things and affirming things about me. In contrast, she's wired in such a way that she likes to receive gifts. They don't have to be expensive. Just the thought that I gave to buy them means everything to her. And she likes time. She likes to spend time with me. And so I recognize I've got to work at those areas that are not natural to me. And she has to work in contrast to the other areas that are not natural to her. And so the following verses are going to leap with personal application if we will keep these insights in mind. And here's the deal. The key is growing to know your mate better. The key is to watch, study, and observe your mate so that you can then speak a love language that they will hear, understand, appreciate, and then respond to. So tell her how valuable she is to you. Two ideas here in verses 9 through 11. Number one, tell her that there's no one like her. Solomon has told her in verse 8, you are the most beautiful of women. But now in verse 9, he calls her my love. The Holman Christian Standard translates it my darling. The Contemporary English Bible translates it my dearest. So you're my dearest. You're my love. You're my darling. And by the way, he won't do it once. He does it 9 times, and I've given you there the references from chapter 1, verse 15, running all the way through chapter 6 and verse 4. So again and again and again, you're my love, and you are my dearest. Now, the Hebrew scholars say that this particular word connotes the ideas of commitment, devotion, delight, that he finds pleasure in her. And very interestingly, in contrast to her stepbrothers who mistreated her, he honors her first in his words, but then also he will honor her with his actions. But now you have one of the funniest statements, I think, in all the Bible. He says to her, I compare you, my love, to a horse, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, I would not necessarily encourage any of you tonight to go home and put your arms around your wife and say to her, honey, you're just absolutely magnificent. For you older folks, you'll appreciate this. You remind me of Mr. Ed, That's probably not going to work very well tonight for the enhancing of romance. It's probably not going to get you very far down the road. Contextually and culturally, that would not fit today. But it made great sense to her in that day. And I'm telling you, she would have received it as a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful compliment. You say, why? Well, first of all, horses were the most magnificent animal in the ancient world. And furthermore, in our culture, we recognize that some horses are strikingly beautiful. There is something about them that catches one's eye and that causes great admiration and respect. But here's the really crucial point. With almost no debate at all, Pharaoh's chariots would have been pulled by stallions. There would have been no mares among the horses pulling Pharaoh's chariots. So when he compares her to a mare in that context, he is saying to her, you're beautiful. He's saying to her that you are noble. But he's also saying to her, you are very valuable because you're unique. You're like the only horse, the only mare among a bunch of stallions. By analogy, you're like the only woman in a world of men. Now, just imagine if you were, ladies, the only woman on the planet. You would be of inestimable value. In fact, there could be no price tag put upon you concerning the value and the worth that you would have. And so he's saying it's like there are no other women in the world but you. And so he, in essence, says to her, you're my Black Beauty. If you go back and pick up the imagery of chapter 1 and verse 5, where he says to her that she's dark, and therefore he's in essence saying you would garner the attention of any male in the near vicinity, just like a mare would gather the attention immediately of a brood of stallions. And so you're like the one or only woman in a world of men. Furthermore, you're stunningly beautiful, a gorgeous woman at that. So you're unique. You're beautiful, you're priceless, no one is like you, you are indeed a choice and valued bride. Well, he goes on in verse 10, your cheeks are lined with ornaments, and your neck with strings of jewels. Now, the thing I would point out here, brothers, is that he is quite specific in his praise here of her. He's not being general, but he's being specific and he is being precise. We might also note that the bridles of Pharaoh's chariots were often, the horses, their bridles were often adorned. They were not just plain old bridles, but they would decorate them. They would put on a show with them. And so, in essence, maybe he's thinking back to the beautiful adornment and jewelry. And so he may be now applying that to her. But what I would point out is that would enhance her natural beauty, and he tells them what they are. In fact, one commentator said it really well. These adornments do not make her beautiful. They complement her beauty. They don't make her beautiful, and he doesn't say that. He simply says they complement, they enhance the natural beauty that you already have. Tom Glendall, in his commentary on the Song of Solomon, says this, and I quote, her rounded cheeks are enhanced by large circles of her, row upon row of strings of brightly colored beads. This enhances her height, her stateliness, as well as giving a slight hint of inaccessibility and protection. So in Solomon's opinion, there's no one like her. No one compares to her. She has no equal, and he tells her so. So tell her there's no one like her. Secondly, in verse 11, tell her no cost is too great to honor her. The Bible teaches us later in this book in chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, that no price tag can be put on the one that God knits our hearts to. You can't put a price tag on the love that God gives as a gift between a man and a woman. And Solomon has this love for this woman in this book, and so he will withhold no good thing from this lady that he loves. So what does he do? He does what he recognizes will bless her and will speak to her heart. He further honors her with gold jewelry accented with silver. Now, in that day as in our day, there are scarcely any more valuable minerals than are, or metals than are gold and silver. And he says, you're not too good or too costly to be showered with these things. No, I wish I could do even more. Richard Hess says it very well. Whatever the cost, he will honor her. The focus of his love has no limits as to the cost or task that he must undertake to bless her. Have a good friend named Matt Carter. Matt pastors the Austin Stone Church in Austin, Texas. He planted the church from scratch, and today it runs more than 7,000. You guys that like to hunt and fish, he's a country boy who just happened to move to Austin and build a big church. He's also very close friends with Colt McCoy, who was the All-American quarterback at the University of Texas and now is a backup quarterback with the San Francisco 49ers. Well, he and Colt wrote a really fine book that deals with the issue of how to be a man called The Real Win. And in that book, Matt shares the story where there was a time in their marriage where he lost the heart of his wife. He never lost her love, but he says, I lost her heart. I grew to be insensitive to her. I wasn't paying attention to her. And it brought a crisis in their relationship. And he said God taught him through that experience how a man can win or win back the heart of his wife. And so look at some of the things he says, because I see it just providing magnificent application for my own life as well as for all of us drawing from the songs. He says eight things. Number one, I will tame my tongue when it comes to my wife. I need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's James chapter 1. Secondly, I will talk to my wife the way I would a special and important person if they were visiting my home. Three, I will always be upbeat and positive in my interactions with my wife. I am not called to critique her. I am called to love and accept her. Four, I won't use my words to try to take from her. I will just give and bless, thinking about what she needs, not what I need. Five, I will strive to serve my wife every day. Six, I will win my wife's heart so she in turn will want to be mine. Seven, just that same reality to be true for negativity or harshness with my wife. It is not an option for me to be harsh with my wife, not under any circumstances ever. Eight, I will sow seeds of righteousness by consistently committing to walk with the Lord. God will give me the power to bear this fruit and love my wife wholeheartedly. And I have to say, guys, those are convicting words for me as well. And so that gives us insight as to how it is that we can demonstrate concretely to these ladies, to our this lady that God has given us, that we see them as inestimably valued. So treat your wife in this way with your words, with your actions. And if you do, she will know that she is valued, loved, and cared for by you. So that's what the Bible says to a man this evening. Now, what about the ladies? Well, in verses 12 through 14, Song of Solomon says, tell him how unique he is to you. She says in verse 12, while the king was on his couch, my nard, my spikenard, gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved, she repeats that, is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. This woman knows that she is loved and valued by the man in her life. We have seen that in word and in action, he has demonstrated his commitment and his devotion to her. So now she gladly and joyfully and enthusiastically returns the compliment. She has no fear. She has no hesitation. Why? Because she is confident that he loves her. And because she is confident that he loves her, it frees her up to love him in return with her passion, with sensual expressions that are very clear indications of her love. And this is what I find so beautiful. The insecurities that she experienced in verses 5 through 8, they're gone. They have vanished and been vaporized by the love that she feels from her shepherd king. In fact, the number of us who have ever studied the Song of Songs and written on it have recognized that one of the games that's played in the song is who can outpraise the other. It's almost like they're having a game. They're having a match. And so he praises her, and she comes back and says, well, I can outdo you. And so she praises him, and he says, well, no, I can come back at you too, girl. And he praises her. And through the book, he praises, she praises. He praises, she praises. He praises, she praises. And it's a fantastic game to watch as you walk your way through the 8 chapters of this book. Who can outpraise the other? And so again, it's a reminder, is it not, as we've already seen, but it's worth being reiterated, that words really do matter. And that nursery rhyme, which I did my research, didn't know this, it came out of the 1800s. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names or words will never hurt me. That rhyme's not true. That rhyme is absolutely not true, because there are powerful, powerful weapons available in our arsenal when it comes to our words. And our words have the ability to bless or curse, build up or tear down, to heal or to hurt. And just by way of reminder, as I was thinking about this, I didn't become exhausted because there's probably more than 100, but I just highlighted some of the more common verses in the Proverbs that are a reminder of just how important are our words. Listen, you've got them listed, but hear them. Proverbs 12:18. Okay, piercing sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 13:3, the one who guards his lips invites his own ruin. Proverbs 15:1, perhaps one of the most important verses in the Bible, a gentle answer turns away anger, but a harsh word stirs up wrath. Proverbs 15:4, the tongue that heals is a tree of life, but a devious tongue breaks the spirit. Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the taste and health to the body. Proverbs 18:21, life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 21:23, the one who guards his mouth and tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Boy, that's one that Danny Aiken ought to have emblazoned on his forehead. Proverbs 27. A rainy day and a nagging wife are alike. I didn't write that, God did. Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man who speaks too soon? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And then Proverbs 31:26, concerning the virtuous woman, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and loving instruction is on her tongue. I would submit to you this evening before I go on, that the woman depicted in the Song of Songs is a Proverbs 31 kind of lady. And we're going to see 3 ways in which she emphasizes to her husband-to-be that she sees him as utterly special and unique. Number 1, tell him that you desire him. She again addresses him as the king. He is her shepherd king. He is a bridegroom king. And she says that he is on his couch, or he is at his table. This indicates that either he is at a time of rest and relaxation. I think that more likely. But others have noted it could also be with it the idea of intimacy and lovemaking. And that she is already looking forward to their wedding day that is described in chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. And their wedding night, which is described beautifully in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 1. So already she is saying to him, I love you. And I'm looking forward to making love to you as well. Now, notice then how she moves to appeal to one of the senses that would arouse him, would arouse any man for that matter. She says, concerning the sense of smell, my perfume, or as the ESV says, my nard gave forth its fragrance. The Holman Christian Standard uses the word perfume. Some other translations use the word spikenard, which I actually like that one the best. Now, I didn't know this. The word is extremely rare. In the Old Testament, it only occurs in the Song of Songs. Only in the Old Testament, the Song of Songs. In the New Testament, it appears twice in a parallel account where Jesus is anointed by Mary for his burial. You find that in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 9, and in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Now, nard indeed had a magnificent smell, and it was a very, very expensive fragrance. In fact, Richard Hess, in his commentary notes, and I quote, "Pure nard was a fragrance native to the Himalayan region of India. Its scarcity and difficulty of manufacturing and transporting it a long distance made it both valuable on the one hand and exotic on the other. Perhaps this is the reason it is mentioned only three times in the Old Testament and only in the song here and in chapter 4, verses 13. Of the perfumes mentioned, it also had the closest association with the king. And yet the female lover refers to it as my nard, as my spikenard. And Carr, in his commentary, says nard was in that day, quote, much in demand as a love potion. So Shulamite acknowledges that she is sexually aroused, and she seeks to elicit the same emotions in her man, and the fact that he is her king and that he is worthy of a sensual and expensive display of affection. And she understands that the release of her perfume and its fragrances create an environment for lovemaking and romance. And so she's saying to him, like he said to her, you're precious. You're much valued. I will hold nothing back in our relationship. So tell him that you desire him. Secondly, tell him that you love him. Verse 13, my beloved. Verse 14, my beloved. Verse 13, my beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. Now, I think I gave this to you in your notes, the quote from Trimper Longman about how the ancient patristics could sometimes get carried away with allegory. Longman says this verse stretched the imagination of allegorical interpreters with his explicit sensuality. Cyril of Alexandria, that the verse describes what we today would call biblical theology. The breasts are the Old and New Testaments. Bet you didn't know that. Presumably only linked by newness. Jesus Christ, then, is the sachet of myrrh. The Old Testament is in the revealed, and Jesus spans the testaments as the sachet spans the woman's two breasts. So I didn't think you probably came in here tonight thinking that we would talk about a woman's two breasts, one being the Old Testament, one being the New Testament, and Jesus being the sachet that lies between the two of them. You say, you buy that interpretation? Well, I find it incredibly interesting, but no. So let's move on. The ancient allegorists, in my opinion, did stretch their imaginations with some of their interpretations, but this woman has a great imagination herself, but she expresses her love in a way that is true to the natural, straightforward meaning of the text. She says, my love is a sachet of myrrh to me, spending the night between my breasts. Now, let's break that down. The overtones are clearly intimate. They're clearly sexual. They're also picturesque. And yet, I would argue that they're quite chaste. That there's nothing illicit about this that would cause us to unnecessarily blush at something that should be maybe X-rated, but at best, it should be R-rated. No, I don't see that at all. I like what Carr says in his commentary at this point. Myrrh is a resinous gum gathered from a species of a South Arabian tree. In liquid form, it would be carried in small bottles like nard, but it was also used in solid form. This way, it could be carried in a small cloth pouch or sachet and worn next to the body. Think of a necklace where you've got a little pouch here at your chest for a woman between her breasts, and it's in more of like of a wax form, okay? And here's what you discover. They would mix the myrrh with fat. As the fat melted from the body heat, as well as the unbelievable heat that exists there in the Middle East, the aroma of the myrrh would fill the room as it would melt over her body. And so what she does here really is quite moving. She compares her shepherd king to this precious, sweet-smelling bundle, one that lies all night between her breast, close to her heart. Craig Glickman says, her thoughts of him are as fragrant and refreshing as the perfume that rises before her. She carries those fragrant thoughts of him through the night in peaceful sleep. So nestled between her breast against her beating heart, there is an intimate bond of love, longing, and loyalty that cannot be broken. This imagery speaks of a connection, a commitment, and it really does almost transcend words to describe. All night long, he, in her mind, laid his head as a precious fragrance between her breast. This indicates she trusted him completely. She loved him dearly, and because of that, she can make herself available to him, and she can make available the most intimate and precious parts of her body. She holds nothing back because she doesn't need to. She has a man that she can completely believe in and trust. You tell him you desire him. You tell him that you love him. And then finally, you tell him that you need him. Look at verse 14. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms. So she has said, I'm going to give him my spikenard. I'm going to look at him as a sachet of myrrh. And now she says, well, to me, he is also a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is an oasis. I note in your notes that it is located just south of Jerusalem. Actually, it's just south of Qumran and just north of Masada on the western side of where the Dead Sea is, on the western side of the mountain range that runs down there. So the western side of the Dead Sea, just to the east of a mountain range that runs down there. So what she's saying is this, and there is a beautiful waterfall there. I've actually been there once with Charlotte, and it is absolutely gorgeous. I mean, you're surrounded by desert, you're surrounded by the Dead Sea, and boom, there is En-Gedi right there all of a sudden appearing. So what she says is, you are to me like a luscious, fruitful water garden. You are an oasis surrounded by a desert, and you cannot help but see the imagery of a return to Eden. It is like they have left the desert and gone back before the fall, before the damaging effects of sin, and now we're back in Genesis 1 and 2 in the Garden of Eden. Everything is beautiful. Everything is fruitful. Death is outside in the desert. Here in this paradise, there's only life for these lovers. Again, she refers to him in the text as my love or my beloved. There is an exclusive nature to their relationship. I love to say it this way. He is a one-woman kind of man, and she is a one-man kind of woman, but there's more. He's refreshing to her. He is a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyard of En-Gedi. The henna bush can reach a height of 10 feet. Had thick yellow and white flowers in clusters, and it smells like a rose. It is a semi-tropical vegetation, and it grows in great productivity there at the oasis of En-Gedi, just again south of Jerusalem and just north of Masada. Longman again says it would have been, in this context, hidden and private. It is a romantic place to be sure. So the flowers are beautiful to see, they are sweet to smell, and they are something very, very rare that you would find in a desert, arid climate. So the analogy is truly striking. Solomon says to her, you're like a mare among a bunch of stallions. You're like one woman in a world of men. She now says, well, you're like an oasis among a desert of men. I look all over the place, and men to me look like desert. They look like death. But you, oh my goodness, you're like an oasis. You're like a water garden. You're a rare find, and therefore you are of inestimable value. Indeed, there's a sense in which she's saying, all I've seen in my life is a desert of men until I met you. You're my oasis with your beauty and your fragrances. No man refreshed me until I met you. I dream about you. I think about you. I dream about us. I think about us. You are truly all I need. Indeed, the very thought of you is a continual source of mental, physical, sensual, and I'm not stretching the text here, spiritual pleasure. Indeed, no man can make me feel like you do. And here again, we see that passion flows naturally from praise, doesn't it? And we also see that passion in the bedroom is always preceded by passion in all the other rooms as well. And yes, there's indeed power in praising our partner. So let's look at some practical applications very quickly. And then we'll ask our question, how does these verses point us to Christ? Abraham Lincoln said, "The success of marriage depends not only on having the right partner, but in being the right partner." And I think our former president was quite correct. We've seen this evening that part of being the right partner is developing the art of praising your partner, as I say playfully, loving them with your lips, wowing them with your words. Steve Stevens says, and I quote, "A healthy marriage is a safe haven from the tensions of everyday life. We need to hear positive things from our mate." And so he sat down one night in a home Bible study, and he took the couples that were there, and he said, "I want you to write down the kind of things you enjoy hearing coming out of the mouth of your mate." And after about 10 or 15 minutes, they compiled a list, and he put these 37 things in a book where he talks about, in fact, it's called In Stories for the Heart, 37 things to say to your spouse. You've got them there in your notes, and we'll just read through them very quickly, because just by the very nature of them, you'll see how they would encourage and bless and build up. "Good job. You are wonderful. That was really great. You look gorgeous today. I don't feel complete without you. I appreciate all the things you've done for me all these years. You come first in my life before the kids, career, friends, anything. This is one of my favorite. I'm glad I married you. You're the best friend I have. This is also one of my favorite. If I had to do all over again, I'd still marry you. I wanted you today. I missed you today. I couldn't get you out of my mind today. It's nice to wake up next to you. I will always love you. I love to see your eyes sparkle when you smile. As always, you look good today. I trust you. I can always count on you. You make me feel good. I'm so proud to be married to you. I'm sorry. I was wrong. What would you like? What is on your mind? Let me just listen. You are so special. I can't imagine life without you. I wish I were a better partner. What can I do to help? Pray for me. I'm praying for you today. I prize every moment we spend together. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for accepting me. Thank you for being my partner. You make every day brighter." And I would submit that's a pretty good list for us to consider speaking on a regular basis in the direction of our spouse. Now, where is Christ in these verses? Well, my theme would be the delights of knowing my King. And for time's sake, I'll let you look at it later. That is the scripture passage, but note what you have there in your notes. In Psalm 45, we discover a royal wedding song that is unique to the Psalter. Its language echoes that of our song in a number of places. And some even believe it was first written for Solomon and his wedding. Like the king of our song in Psalm 45, the king is praised by others in verse 1, and is the most handsome of men with grace flowing from his lips, verse 2. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness, verse 7. Myrrh, aloes, cassian perfumes his garments, verse 8. And he desires, with passion the beauty of his bride, verse 11. Furthermore, concerning this king, God himself says, "Your throne, God, is forever and ever," verse 6. And again in verse 17, "I will cause your name to be remembered for all generations. Therefore, the peoples will praise you forever and ever." I believe Psalm 45 points to the same king that the Song of Songs is pointing to, that they are indeed one and the same. He is in both the Messiah King, the promised King, the one that Hebrews 1, 8, and 9 informs us is Messiah Jesus. Alexander McLaren, the wonderful British preacher, said, and I quote, "Either we have here, Psalm 45, a piece of poetic exaggeration far beyond the limits of poetic license, or a greater than Solomon is here." I do believe one greater than Solomon is being portrayed in Psalm 45, and I believe one greater than Solomon is on display as well in the Song of Songs. You see, the great king has beautifully adorned his bride, Song of Songs chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and he has done so for her wedding day, the wedding of the Lamb, the wedding of the bride of Christ, Revelation 21 and verse 2. She, along with the Spirit, invites all to come and enjoy the pleasures provided by this bridegroom, Revelation 22 and verse 17. Whereas he made her cheeks beautiful with jewelry, chapter 1, verse 10, he gave his cheeks to those who tore out his beard, as the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. Indeed, he is our suffering servant king. All that we lost in the fall, being banished from the lush water garden of Eden, is now regained as our lover takes us into the beautiful oasis of En Gedi. We return once more to Eden. This king, this shepherd, this bridegroom, this lover is himself paradise restored and more. The delights he has for us are greater than we could ever imagine. So to close, the world in which we live is a desert place indeed. We will never find in it what we need for life. All it offers is thirst, destitution, longing, and death. But in Christ, our Shepherd King, it is altogether different. Here is the water of life, beauty, rest, and everything you will ever need. Indeed, he is an oasis of life for all who flee to him. Jesus himself said in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." I'm convinced that what he says is true. The Bible says to all, simply come and see. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for this book that, using the analogy of a man and a woman, a bride and a bridegroom, a husband and wife to be, points us to the greatest bridegroom of all, our Shepherd King, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, like the man in this song, beautifully adorned his bride, and has also promised to restore us to what we lost in the fall, taking us into a place like Eden, a place like En Gedi, and giving us the water of life, giving us a place to rest, giving us a place where the ravages of sin will never, ever again be felt. And so, Lord, I thank you that we are taught in this passage how we can better love our mate. And I also thank you that we're taught in this passage how we are wonderfully loved by our Shepherd King, by our bridegroom, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, may as a result of our study tonight, all of us, beginning with me, be better mates for our mate. May we let them know, both in word and action, that we love them, that we find them to be utterly unique, that there is no one on this planet to us like them. And being loved in that kind of a way, may they be set free to return that love, knowing that we have now in Christ a redeemed relationship, an ability then to not allow sin to intrude like a little fox and bring damage, devastation, and destruction. Bless then, Lord, your word to our building up and to our good for your glory. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 2. I will see you then. Thank you.